I'd like to say a little note on my preaching as I begin the message this morning. When we get down through the end of this chapter that Mike has just read for us, I will have completed preaching through the book of Luke. Now you say, well, that's chapter 22, or that's the end of chapter 21, and it doesn't end till chapter 24. Well, through Easter time, over the period of time that I've been preaching in Luke, I've preached through those last chapters. I've preached beginning at, I didn't begin this series with chapter 1 because that's a Christmas story. I think I actually began in Luke 3. But over Christmas time and over Easter time, I've preached through the entire book of Luke. So this would be the concluding message. However, I'm going to, Lord willing, preach at least one more time from the Gospel of Luke before I end this series of messages. Because as you folks know, we have been following Christ and his disciples as they have made their way up to Jerusalem. Even 6 months out prior to that event, he has been focusing with his disciples on that, getting them ready for the events that are going to befall him while he is there. And if I just stop with the message that I'll preach this morning, it kind of leaves all of those events yet in the future. And so I'm going to bring a message that will revisit once again Calvary and will revisit the resurrection. And you say, well, you've already preached on those passages. Well, that's true. But the scripture is inexhaustible. And I didn't say everything that could be said about those glorious events, nor will I next week. But I will do at least one more message before concluding this series of messages. And then my intent, unless the Lord directs in some other way, is to preach a series of messages from the book of Isaiah on the theme of Christ in Isaiah. So while I won't preach every chapter in Isaiah, I just select those passages that deal with Christ and his coming. Isaiah is sometimes referred to as the Gospel of Isaiah. Officially, it's referred to as the prophecy of Isaiah, but it has so much material on the person of Christ that it's sometimes referred to even as the Gospel of Isaiah. So it is my intent to do that after Brother Kern, who will be preaching then the first Sunday of October, and I get back into my regular preaching schedule. I'd like to quote for you two verses of Scripture as we begin the message this morning. The first one, and you don't need to turn to your Bibles, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 says, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." We walk by faith and not by sight. And then in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5, it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must, first of all, believe that he is, and secondly, believe that he is a rewarder of those who trust in him. Diligently seek him." Let me give you that verse without my little parenthesis in there. It says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For everyone that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." If you are a believer in Christ Jesus this morning, you are a believer because of faith. You exercised faith in the gospel message. You believed what the Bible said about the person of Christ, who he is, what he did. You believe that he is born of a virgin. You believe that he lived a sinless life. You believe that he went to Calvary and died for your sin, shedding his precious blood so that you could have life and forgiveness. You believe that 3 days later he rose triumphantly from the grave. You believe that Christ is coming again. You accept those things by faith. You accept them on the authority of the Word of God. And looking to the Lord by faith, you believe the Scriptures and what it has to say, and you have asked Christ personally to forgive you of your sin, to come into your life, to save you, to make you His child, and to give to you eternal life. You have done that by faith. That being said, the Bible gives us so much evidence and so much material and so much proof that it is the Word of God that no reasonable person can look at the Scripture itself and say that isn't true, that isn't so. I remember hearing Dave Hunt some years ago. Dave Hunt said, if a person will come and allow me to talk to them about Christ and just have an open mind and heart, I can show him from the Bible that it is true, that it is God's Word. We are looking at this passage of Scripture this morning at three things that are eternal. And at least two of the three, the first two, you can consider those things, you can look at them, and you can see what the Bible says about them is so. The Bible is true as it relates to those things. So the message this morning is entitled, Take Heed to Yourselves. Take heed to yourselves. The first thing is the seed of Abraham. The second thing is the Scriptures of the Lord. And the third thing is the soul of man. And just in case I miss it as we go through the first two points, when you think about the seed of Abraham, when you think about the people of Israel, when you look at the Jewish nation and you see what the Bible says and what is there, you realize that the Bible is true. And when you consider the Scriptures, something that is tangible and that we hold in our hands, that we can read, that we can even close our eyes and listen to a tape or a CD of somebody reading the Scripture, we can come to that Scripture and we can know that it's true. We can know that it's not the writing and the intellect of man, but it is indeed the very Word of God. And the souls of men, granted, that's a little different, but I'll talk about that when we get there. First of all, this morning, let's think about this theme, take heed to yourselves, the seed of Abraham. And the Lord talks to His own about that. And He says this is a parable. He spoke to them, a parable, behold the fig tree and all the trees. And if you study out the Scriptures, you'll realize that when the Bible talks about the fig tree, that's one of the ways that the Lord has of describing the nation of Israel. Now, Christ here is speaking to His own, and He is speaking to people who, as the closing verses of this chapter say, He is going out to the temple each morning during this week leading up to His death, and He is teaching the people. He is saying to the Jewish nation, He is saying to people who are Jews after the flesh, God made a promise, God made a covenant with our father Abraham, and He said that we would be an everlasting people. God made an everlasting covenant with Abraham and his descendants. And that involves blessing, spiritual blessing. And that involves the land. And God promised those things to Abraham and to those who, again, are after the flesh, are Jews, or as the Scripture calls them, the seed of Abraham, the descendants of his line. Now, in this messages that we have looked at in the last couple of weeks, and some of these themes keep recurring as Christ is giving what we call here the Olivet Discourse, although he is delivering much of this as it's given in Luke, in the area of the temple, but the material is similar to what he gave on Olivet in Matthew's gospel. Christ is telling them, here is a promise that God has made to us and to our forebears. And God's promises do not change. God's promises and His word does not fail. Ever since that promise was given to Abraham, Satan, realizing what God said, and if you look sometime in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 17, The promise is first made to Abraham in Genesis 12, and then it's repeated in chapter 15, and then it's repeated in chapter 17. And chapter 17 is where it clearly says, this is an everlasting covenant with you and your descendants. Ever since that promise came from the lips of God to Abraham's ear, Satan realizes, here is a way that God can be defeated. I tried to defeat him in eternity past when I aspired to his throne and I was cast out of heaven, but the battle isn't over yet. This continues on. And if I can destroy the people of Israel, if I can destroy the seed of Abraham, then what happens to the promise of God? It falls to the ground. God is discredited. People will know that God does not speak the truth, and God is a liar. Now, that's pretty strong language, but that's exactly what Satan's desire through the ages has been. And so you can look at the Bible, and you can see the people of Israel, the seed of Abraham, going into captivity in the land of Egypt, and they are there for 400 years, and they are slaves. And at one point, Pharaoh gives an order that all the male boys are to be put to death at birth so that this group of people, their existence is ended. And you know as well as I do the account of how God used Moses to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. And he preserved the seed of Abraham. And he brought them into a land that he had promised them, a land flowing with milk and honey, that he would show to them. And he did, and he brought them there. But in the course of time, there was one who came to leadership in the land of Persia. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a modern day setting in a moment. But a king by the name of Ahasuerus was on the throne, and it was one of those world empires. And a man within his kingdom by the name of Haman hated the Jews. Kings, monarchs, presidents, rulers are always looking for money and always looking for income. I don't have to tell you or remind you of that. And Ahasuerus, although it says he has 127 provinces under his domain, he was looking for money. And Haman says, King, if you will just issue a decree that we can slaughter the Jews and kill the Jewish people, I will give whatever the amount was into your coffers. And so the king, without thinking, without pondering that very long, he sees dollar signs. He sees shekel signs or something registering in his head. He doesn't think it through. He just puts his name there. And now Haman has what he thinks he wants. What is it? It is an attempt. It is a striving by Satan to destroy the Jewish people. And you know, again, the rest of the story and how Esther intervenes on behalf of the Jewish people and says her cousin Mordecai says to her, it is perhaps that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And Esther replies and says, if I perish, I perish, but I will go into the king on behalf of my people. The Jewish people were spared. We can bring that down to the time of World War II and Hitler's gas chambers and the death camps that he set up at Dachau and Ravensbrück and Flossenbürg and Auschwitz and different places in Germany and in Poland. And what was his plan? There is no question. There are those who are always trying to rewrite history. There is no question that Hitler intended to exterminate the Jews. That was part of his program for world conquest. And his goal was to defeat the Jewish people, destroy them, not defeat them, destroy them and absolutely end their existence. And coming out of that, in 1948, the Jewish people received that little sliver of land that we know today as the land of Israel. What is that? That is God fulfilling his promise to the Jewish people. There is no other group of people on the face of the earth that has a history, that parallels that of the Jewish people. And it is in this respect. There would be several things that would be true. But one of them is that no group of people has ever lost their country, as the Jewish people did in 70 AD, be scattered out over the earth, maintain their ethnic identity, and 2,000 years later come back to their homeland, reinstitute the Hebrew language, and be among the nations of the world. There is just no other group of people, no other nation, that a similar thing has happened and could be spoken about them. Now, I said I'd come back to Persia. Persia is modern-day Iran. And it's interesting to note that the modern-day country of Iran, in its constitution, has a provision that they are determined to destroy the nation of Israel. That is part of their constitution and what they represent as a people. And there would be various other Middle Eastern countries that would be true of. But I think it's significant when you read Persia in the scriptures, and you read Iran in the scriptures, and you read Ezekiel 37 and 38, you realize that God isn't done with the nation of Iran. I think it's interesting that it's in the news. I think it's interesting that we, as much of a covert operation as it could possibly be done, millions of dollars were sent to that country in cash so that there's not a paper trail, and that a treaty has been made between them and our nation that, I have to say it, that our president and secretary of state initiated and worked out the terms without it ever going to the American people, without it ever going to Congress. And we have done those things with a nation that are avowed to destroy the people of Israel. God said in His Word, Christ said, when you see the fig tree, when you see the nation of Israel sending forth its leaves, know that things are winding down. And I'll have something just a little bit more specific to say about that. Look in your Bibles, if you would, again, at verse 29. It says, and he spake to them a parable, behold the fig tree and all the trees. Well, if the fig tree represents the nation of Israel, then all the trees must represent other nations or all the nations. And indeed it does. And then going down in your Bibles to verse 32, Christ says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. And that verse, if you look that up in any commentary, you'll read a lot of comments, a lot of thoughts. Now, what I'm going to do, and then move on to the second point, I'll eventually get there, is to consider, in the context of what we have been looking at, what Christ says there, and realizing, as we have said a number of times in these messages, what Christ is prophesying is His second coming, not the rapture of the church. This is spoke to disciples who, after the flesh, are Jews. This is spoken to the people at the temple who, after the flesh, are Jews. And He is saying that the generation who sees a gathering of all nations about Israel, that generation will be the one who will see Christ return from heaven with His bride, with the church, and He will come to the earth and He will establish His kingdom. And so those people who are alive in the tribulation, Jewish people specifically, who have the scriptures, they can know that the coming of their Messiah is at hand. And we've looked in previous messages, and just recently, we've turned back to the book of Zechariah and seen how all the nations will be gathered against Israel. We have seen in the book of Revelation how all the armies of Antichrist will be gathered against Israel. So in the context of what the Bible says, that is what Christ is saying. And He is saying that generation who sees the signs that I have prophesied, they will be the ones who will see my return to this earth and the establishment of my kingdom. Let me ask you to look at one more verse with me, and that's verse 25, where Christ said, "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring." And we have talked about the signs and how they are for Israel, but how we can see certain things happening today. But you look at those signs in the heavens, and basically we have not seen those kind of things. We have not seen the stars, the moon, and the heavenly planets and stars that God has created. We have not seen those kind of things in the heavens. But when they take place, and again, that will be in the tribulation after the church is gone, then no, this generation that sees those things will see the return of Christ in power and great glory. Take heed to yourselves. So as believers, we can look at the Word of God, we can see the seed of Abraham, we can see what God has prophesied, and we can see how God is working those things out. How he has protected and watched over his people and delivered them from terrible onslaughts of Satan. Take heed to yourselves. Point number two, the scriptures of God. Would you look at that in verse 33 where the Bible says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." A wonderful promise of God. God said, "I will preserve my word. I will keep my word." Now, a couple Sunday evenings ago, preaching through Jeremiah, we saw and talked at some length how God has preserved his word. I'm not going into the specifics of that other than to say that God has said in his word, and Christ is saying here, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." Christ said even a little dot and even a little comma out of my word, it is not going to pass away. It is not going to leave. God has watched over it. God has protected it. And we have it. And in the introduction to the message, I said, here's something visible. It's tangible. And God has made hundreds of promises. God has made dozens, if not hundreds, of prophecies. And God has given us in his word things that we can look at and we can say, "That's true. That's true. That's true." Denny, in introducing one of our hymns this morning, mentioned about there is no one else that you can look at in history and say that person claimed to be a savior. Well, you can take those individuals and you can look at their scriptures, whether it's the Book of Mormon or whether it's the Quran or whatever it is, and you will find that that is not a historical record, number one. It's things that people made up. And yet the Bible literally in hundreds of places talks about geographic events or places and historical events, and you can check them out and you can look and you can see it's so, it's that way. God has kept his word. In preparation for the message this morning, I went back and did a little reading in church history. Because I wrote the statement and then I thought, I want to verify this. I want to say something that's factual and it's true. And what I wanted to say was that the Bible has been preserved, although civil leaders and religious leaders down through the centuries have attacked it, tried to destroy it, and get rid of it. So that there's no witness and there's no true testimony to God, to his plan of salvation, to who he is, and how that affects our lives. So I did a little reading, and I went back and read about John Huss, William Tyndale, and John Wycliffe. Now, William Tyndale and John Huss were both martyred for their faith. They were put to death by the Catholic Church for their stand on the Bible and for trying to produce it in the language of the people so that the person in the pew could come and hear the Bible in their own language. They were put to death for that. In fact, John Huss, they made a paper dunce cap, is the best way I can describe it, and evidently that's exactly the way it was formed. It had a point, and it had demonic spirits and representations of Lucifer, Satan, sketched on this, and they put that on him. Catholic Church put that on him and condemned him to death and said, you will die with that on your head, because what you are teaching, it is a doctrine of demons and of Satan. And John Huss said that's fine. You go ahead and put it on and leave it there. Because they put a crown of thorns on my Savior. And he was willing to suffer that way for me. So if you want to make that little paper dunce cap and put it on my head, you go ahead. He and William Tyndale were put to death for their propagating the scriptures. John Wycliffe. Of course, there's Wycliffe Missionary Society today trying to get the gospel and the Bible in printed form in the language of the people all over the world. Well, that's what Wycliffe was trying to do for the people of England. He was not condemned to die, but his work was opposed, but he died a natural death. But 30 years after he was sentenced to death, they resurrected his bones, burned them, and cast the ashes in the river. And you say, why are you telling us these things? Well, first of all, because it's part of our heritage, if you will, as believers. It also shows what men will try to do and what ends they will go to try to silence the Word of God. And then I thought, well, okay, that's spiritual. That's religious. Let me rephrase that. That's religious leaders. What about physical, political leaders? What about them? Have they tried to stifle the Word of God? Yes. They're still doing it now. My mind went back to a missions trip that a number of people from this congregation went to. It was either 2002 or 2003. We went to Cuba. Back then, you couldn't go to Cuba directly from the United States. So we flew through the Dominican Republic and then out of the Dominican Republic into Cuba. We went under the auspices of Child Evangelism Fellowship. There were 31 people from this area who went on that trip. Now, this was the purpose that we were going for. We were taking in Child Evangelism Fellowship materials for the people of Cuba who work with the children. And each of the 31 of us had two suitcases. One suitcase for our personal effects. We were there for a week. The other suitcase was filled with Child Evangelism Fellowship materials. And we're going through the airport in Havana, and our suitcases are being checked. And they just say, put your suitcase up here on this, and we'll inspect it. And 28 of our 31 have put up for their inspection the suitcase that they chose to look at. And they haven't opened one yet that had CEF materials in. Person number 29, they chose the suitcase that had CEF materials in. Now we've got numbers 29, 30, and 31. We have three people to go through the line. The rest of us have gone out into the main area of the Havana airport. And they see what is in one of the two suitcases, and they are not happy campers. And they have a decision to make. We've got to round up the 28 that are already out there scattered into the crowd and go back through their suitcases, or we just go ahead and say, take your suitcase and go through. They said, take your suitcase and go through. Now, you say, preacher, you were part of a group that was carrying contraband into Cuba. Well, not entirely. They do not have a total ban on taking in literature like that. Gospel materials. But here's what they do. As you go through the airport and they see you bringing it in, they confiscate it. And they store it at the airport. And perhaps 6 months after your group has left, they will call somebody from Child Evangelism Fellowship, and they will say, we have some material for you here at the airport. You may come down and get it. Now, we had over a half a ton of gospel material for children and their teachers that we were bringing in. In fact, we have a picture of it. It's a platform like this in the front of a church in downtown Havana, and those materials are stacked up there on the floor, over a half a ton of material that we carried in. But what they will do 6 months after your group has gone, they will put in a call, and they will say, we have some materials here for you, and they will come down and let's say 1,000 pounds, that they will give them 250 pounds of it. And 6 months after that, they'll call them again, and you see what they do. They give it to them, but they spread it out, make it as inconvenient as they possibly can. Well, what is man doing with the Word of God? He's trying to stop it. He's trying to take away its message. He's trying to silence the Word of God. The hymn writer says, the Bible stands like a rock undaunted against the raging tide, against all that man can put against it. We hold in our hands a visible representation of the eternal God. And every one of Adam's race has a choice to make where the Word of God is concerned. We can embrace it. We can, upon hearing its message, say that's true. That rings true in my mind and in my heart. And we as believers understand what is happening when that takes place in a person's life. The Spirit is showing them the truth of the gospel. And we can embrace it. And we can, with the hymn writer, say, Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. We can hear the Word of God, and we can walk away from it and say, I don't want anything to do with it. I don't want to be any part of that. I don't want to hear it. I don't need it. I don't believe it. And I don't want it. But people make a choice where the Word of God is concerned. And according to the Word of God, every one of Adam's race will one day stand before a holy, righteous God. And we will give an account, if you will, about the Word of God, about the Savior who it reveals and makes known. But Philippians is still true that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. There is no escaping it. There is no getting around it. Take heed to yourselves, the scriptures of God. Take heed to yourselves, the seed of Abraham. Take heed to yourselves, the soul of men. And that's talked about in verses 34 through 38. And Christ says there in the beginning of verse 34, and that's where I took the title for this message, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness, and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares, for as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of God. And what Christ is saying there is the Word will stand. The Word will not be lost. Heaven and earth will pass away, and we know that heaven and earth will change and will be judged by fire. But the Word of God will stand forever. He talks there about drunkenness, and he talks there about surfeiting. That's not a word we use, but it means overindulgence in food or anything, whether it's drink or food or whatever, that can cause us to become ill or have a headache, literally, or nausea, just from overindulgence. And he says, don't let that happen to you. Don't be led astray by the cares of this world, and the cares of this life, to the point where you're not watching and you're not looking and you're not prepared and you're not anticipating that the Lord is coming. The cares of life. In recent messages, not just on Sunday morning, but Sunday evening, I've talked about burdens that we have and burdens of life that come to people. We all experience them, some in one way, some in another way. But we experience those things. And there, the Bible isn't saying, well, don't have anything to do with that. Don't even give it a thought. What the Bible says is don't give anxious care to it. Don't let it draw you away to the point where you begin to lose your focus for the Lord. You begin to lose your heart for the things of God. Above all, don't do that. In a time when so much of what God is doing and what God has prophesied in His Word is there for us to see. I'm not going to belabor it. I'm just basically going to make this statement. This is not said in any sense of pride at all. But we, living in the times in which we live, have a greater ability to understand the prophetic scriptures than did believers who lived 300, 400, 500 years ago. Just because of the changing scene and the way the world is politically, the way the world is geographically, the way the world is advanced at the time in which we live. I'll cite one example, and I promise you, I'll move on. Television explains part of the book of Revelation where the two witnesses of the Lord are slain on the streets of Jerusalem in the tribulation, and the Bible goes on to say that the whole world sees it. How does the whole world see it? It's no problem. We understand that. 400, 500 years ago, they could look at that, and some of them did, and say, now that's not actually going to happen, but that's just a picture that God is showing His people. No, that isn't a picture God showing His people. God's describing an actual event that's going to happen. And so we can understand the prophetic scriptures. And what Christ is saying is, don't let the cares of this life, don't let something in your life personally draw you away from the Lord, have you get so caught up in it that you don't have time for Him, that you're not even thinking about Him, that prayer is just something that comes as a word that I blurt out here and there. Lord, help me. Lord, get me out of this. Lord, do this. Lord, do that. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't ask of the Lord, but our prayer life needs to be more than just something that we on the spur of the moment, Lord, I am really in a bind. I really have a need here. Help me. Get me out of this. There's nothing wrong with that, but it needs to be prayed in the context of those who are walking in fellowship with the Lord. And that's what Christ Jesus is saying. Let me call attention to one thing, and we'll bring the message to a conclusion. Verse 36, Christ says, "Watch ye therefore and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand at last before the Son of Man." And I want to lift out of that verse the phrase that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things. And I'm going to really end the message where I began it. Because the only way any of us can ever be accounted worthy to escape anything that is of the judgment of God is through Christ Jesus. I have no worthiness of myself to offer to God. In my hand, no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. When we come to Christ, we come as lost sinners. We don't come to the Lord saying, Lord, if you would save me, this is what I can offer you. This is what I can do for you. This is what I can become for you. We just the invitation Him, just as I am, just as I am, Lord, I come. The only worthiness that any of us will ever have is the worthiness that is to be found in Christ Jesus. If you've never come to the point in your life where you have trusted Him, and I explained, I think, in some detail in the introduction to the message, what it is to believe on Christ, and what understanding of mind and heart that we need to have to be able to come to Him and receive Him as our Savior. And if you haven't done that today, if you can't look at a time in your life where you can say, I know that's where I met Christ. Preacher, I don't remember the day. I don't remember the date. But I know I met Christ. He changed my life. He forgave me of my sin. And I became a new creation in Him. And if you've not come to that point in your life, we invite you to come today. Child of God, believer in Christ Jesus, take heed to yourself. Don't allow the cares of this life and the pressure of this life, which we all feel and experience in one way or another, don't allow that to draw you little by little away from the Lord. Walking in fellowship with Him. Let's pray together.